Scripture reading this morning will be from Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 and 38. Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 and 38 from the English Standard Version. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment."
Good to be here this morning. We appreciate everyone's presence. Of course, if you are visiting with us, we're certainly glad that you are here with us. If you have any questions about anything that is said or done, we'd be more than willing to give you a Bible answer for your Bible question. But we're just glad that you are here. We hope now that we can all focus our minds on spiritual things, that we can continue to do so. It is hard to narrow anything down to being the greatest of all. If I were to ask you, who's the greatest athlete that has ever lived, what would you say? You really can't answer that question. It really becomes a matter of opinion. Or if I were to ask you, who's the greatest chef that has ever lived? Well, you might debate that, but again, there's no way to come up with one answer. Or if I were to ask you, what's the greatest movie that has ever been made? One group would say one movie, another group would say another movie, and you just really can't narrow that down. But there is one thing that we can be sure is the greatest of all. We just heard it in the passage that was read for us in Matthew chapter 22, and particularly and specifically verse 37. It comes in the form of a command. We know what the greatest command is. That command, of course, is to love God. You'll never have a higher duty than that. When it comes down to commandments, of all of the commandments that have ever been given by anyone, and even all of the commandments of God, loving God is the greatest commandment of all. It's the cream of the crop. Love God. And so this morning, we're going to talk a little bit about this idea of loving God. But before we do so, we want to sort of set the stage of Matthew chapter 22. What we find in that passage is that we have arrived at the final week of our Lord's ministry. And on Sunday night of that final week, Jesus enters into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and we usually refer to that as the triumphal entrance. And people are standing by, and they're yelling out, "Hosanna the greatest," and they're referring to Jesus as the Son of David. That was a clear reference to his messiahship. And then the next day, Jesus came to Jerusalem again, and he entered this time into the temple area, and he saw some individuals there selling things. And so he was filled with righteous indignation, and he overthrew the tables, and he sent them away quoting scripture, saying, "My house is to be the house of prayer, and you have turned it into a den of robbers." And then Jesus retired to Bethany for the night. He came back the next day, and he entered into Jerusalem once again and went to the temple area. And this time he was confronted by the Jewish leaders, and they challenged his authority. And so Jesus set forth at that time three parables condemning these Jewish leaders and indicating that they would not have a place in the kingdom of God. Now, when you put those three things together, when you think about the triumphal entrance and the cleansing of the temple and even these condemning parables, you know right away that all of those things would make the Jews very mad. That is, the Jewish leaders. They hated Jesus already. Now they want to see him dead. The problem is there's not a whole lot they can do about that. First of all, you know from the triumphal entrance that Jesus at that time was very popular with the people. They didn't want to alienate the masses. But even more than that, they're still under Roman authority, and so they don't have the authority just to put Jesus to death. And so they want him dead, but their hands are tied. And so they start to think about that a little bit, and they come to the conclusion that maybe they can't get what they want directly, but maybe indirectly, if they ask Jesus a series of questions, maybe he'll answer in such a way that will turn off the people, or the best case scenario, he'll say something that the Romans won't like, and they will put him to death. And so in Matthew chapter 22, we find then the Jewish leaders doing that very thing. They're trying to entrap Jesus. Notice, if you would, at verse 15, the first thing that they do is they try to incriminate Jesus politically. And Matthew 22 at verse 15, it says, "And then the Pharisees went and they plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?'" Oh, they think they have him right there. They think there's no way that Jesus can answer this question, because no matter how he answers this, he's going to offend somebody. But Jesus, of course, is the Son of God. And so he skillfully answers them. At verse 19, he says, "Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius, and Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." And then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And that satisfied everyone. And so it says that they, when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Well, the Sadducees are standing by, and they're looking at this, and they think, well, you know, those Pharisees are a bunch of losers anyway. I think we can entangle Jesus. And so the Sadducees come along, and they try to incriminate Jesus theologically. And we read of that. We'll not read all of those verses now to save time, but in verses 23 through 33, we find the Sadducees, remember, they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so they begin to set forth a strange, bizarre situation in which a man dies. And on the basis of Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, in the Old Testament, the Jews, when a brother died, then his brother would be obligated to marry the widow. But they set forth this strange situation in which this man actually has six brothers. And so the widow marries the next one in line, and then he dies, and they all one by one dies. And so this woman becomes a widow seven times over. And they ask Jesus, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And everybody could see right through that situation. Certainly Jesus could. So in this case, he doesn't even participate in their charade. Instead, he exposes their shallow knowledge of the scriptures. He tells them, you don't know the scriptures or the power of God, for in the resurrection, there'll be no marriage. And then he even exposes their foolish doctrine of no resurrection. He emphasizes that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And notice, it's not that God used to be the God of those men. He is the God of those men. And yet God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, proving that they're still very much in existence and will one day be raised. And at verse 33, it says, "And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching." And so the Sadducees fell. Well, the Pharisees are looking at all of this, and they think they'll take another run at Jesus, and they try to incriminate Jesus scripturally. At verse 34, it says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?'" Oh, we have him now. There is no way that Jesus can answer this. The Jews broke down the old law into 613 commands. There's no way that Jesus, off the top of his head, will be able to answer this. But what the Jews really wanted, they wanted him to miss the answer, give the wrong answer, but they wanted more than that. What they really wanted was him to answer in such a way that would contradict Moses. Then they could set him forth as a heretic. But, of course, Jesus didn't do that. Instead, he again himself quotes Scripture. And notice at verse 37, he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment." And right about here in Mark's account of all of this, he says that these Jewish leaders dare not ask him any more questions. And you can understand why. But it's in this final response from Jesus that we get the greatest commandment of all. And that is, again, that we must love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. In other words, we must love God with every part and portion, with every fragment and fiber of our being. We must love God completely. But the question is, how do we do that? And so this morning, for just a little bit, we want to look at this greatest commandment, and we want to look at what it means to love God completely, and then we want to spend a few minutes in looking at how we can prove that. If I asked every one of you here this morning, do you love God completely, you would probably say yes. If you asked me that question, I would say yes, I believe that I do. But the real question is, do we really? How do we prove that? Not just to ourselves, but more importantly to God. How do we prove that we truly love Him completely? So we'll take a look at that in the second part of this lesson. But what does it mean to love God completely? Again, Jesus responded in three ways. First, we must love God with all of our heart. That is, we must love God affectionately. One of the things that we should know right away is that God does not want to be loved or served robotically. He doesn't want us just going through the motions in whatever we do for Him, however we serve Him or worship Him. He doesn't want us just going through the motions. Even this morning, He doesn't want you doing what you're doing, sitting on a comfortable pew, just going through the motions and not really thinking about what you're doing. He doesn't want that. If the Bible is clear about anything, it is clear that we must worship God in spirit and in truth. And we have the truth down, but what about the spirit? What does it mean to worship God in spirit? It begins with meaning that we need to have the right attitude, and we need to have the proper praise and honor in our hearts for God. We have pointed out before that if we lived in England during the early formation of the English language, we wouldn't use the word worship. We would use the word worth-ship, because that's really what worship is. Whenever we worship God, we're demonstrating to Him and to anyone else who sees it that God is worthy of our worship. He's worthy to be served. But it all begins with the heart. It begins when we serve God, it has to start from the inside out. Before we ever do anything outwardly, we have to make sure that we love God inwardly. We have to be emotionally invested in our service to God. Again, we shouldn't just be going through the motions. I've often illustrated it like this. Let's say, husbands, that you brought your wife some flowers. And there's no special occasion, not your anniversary. It is not her birthday, nothing like that. You just decide out of the blue to bring her some flowers. What would she say about that? Other than you're crazy. She'd be happy, wouldn't she? She would say, "Oh, thank you. I appreciate that." And what if you responded, husbands, by saying, "Well, it's no big deal. I just kind of felt obligated. And by the way, they're a couple of days old anyway, so I got them cheap." You would probably get some flowers thrown right back at you. Because it's not the flowers that she would appreciate. Flowers themselves are not all that valuable. It would be the message behind the flowers that would make her feel good. It would be the message that says, "My husband thinks about me when we're apart. My husband has affection for me." The message is what is important. I sometimes watch a particular show, and on one occasion there was a time when one of the stars is a woman, and she received some flowers. Everybody in the show knows she didn't like flowers. But in this particular show, there was a man that she was kind of attracted to, and he was attracted to her, and so he bought her some flowers. But her co-workers told him she didn't like flowers, but he bought them anyway. And he gave them to her in his office, and she took them. And as she was leaving, she turned to him and said, "Thank you for the flowers." He said, "Oh, I thought you didn't like flowers." And she said, "I don't, but I like the fact that you gave them to me." Because that's the message, isn't it? It sent a message. Now, I want you to stop and think about that. When it comes down to God, the only thing that we do, when we worship God, when we serve God, when we obey Him in any capacity, the only thing it does for God is give Him the right message. It doesn't enhance His presence at all. Like, there isn't anything we can do to enhance the existence of God. He is self-existing. He is self-sustaining. The fact of the matter is, we need God, not the other way around. And so when we worship Him, the only way it benefits Him at all is it tells Him that we truly love Him. But if we're just going through the motions and serving Him robotically and not even thinking about what we're doing, then it doesn't give Him the right message. Our love of God must be affectionate. We must love Him affectionately. I'm not talking about emotionalism or anything like that, but we have to feel it when we worship God. Our emotions should be involved in that. Love God with all of your heart. And then number two, Jesus says that we must love God with all of our soul. That is, we must love God actively. One of the hardest subjects in the Bible is the nature of man. There are several passages. We read one just in passing this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where the Bible talks about man being made up of body, soul, and spirit. And it's sometimes hard to distinguish between those things. Not the body, of course, that's easy. But the soul and the spirit, that becomes more difficult. T.P. Brown, way years ago, in an article he wrote in the Old Gospel Advocate, he broke it down pretty good. He gave the analogy of electrical light. And so he pictured a light bulb. And you have the light bulb, and of course that would be the body. And then you have the electrical current that flows into the light bulb. That would be the spirit. And then when that happens, then it results in life, or light, rather. And that would be the soul. And sometimes in the Bible, it's much more complicated than that, but sometimes the soul is simply referring to the animate life of the body. Like in Genesis chapter 2 and at verse 7, you remember that God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and then he breathed into his nostril the breath of life, and man became what? A living soul or creature. And so sometimes, again, it's a little more complicated. There is certainly a distinction between the spirit and the soul. Sometimes the Hebrew and Greek word for soul really is referring to what is eternal in us. And Jehovah Witnesses and others get that all wrong, and they think there isn't anything to the eternal soul. But we don't have time to look at it in detail. But there are several passages that show that's not true. But sometimes it's just as simple. The soul is simply referring to the animate life of the body. And it's from that standpoint that we must love God with all of our soul. In other words, we must love God with all of our life, or we might say, with all of our living. The fact of the matter is, if you love God completely, you'll do that. And it will have an impact on every aspect of your life. You can't really demonstrate your love for God while you're being idle and not doing anything. Listen, there are too many brethren who say, "Yes, I love God." They do a whole lot of talking, but they never get around to toiling. They want to discuss all kind of things. They discuss this and they discuss that, but they never get down to the business of doing. If you love God completely, you'll be an active member of the local church. You will demonstrate your love for God by how you live your life. It'll impact how you dress. It'll impact where you go. It'll have an impact on the words that you use. It will touch every part of your life, but you'll be actively involved in the service of God. And then number three, we must love God with all of our mind. That is, thoughtfully. And when I think of that, I think of Romans chapter 12 at verse 1, where Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you give your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And the word reasonable there, logikos, is the word. And Vines tells us about that particular word, that it's pertaining to the reasoning faculty. It is used in Romans 12, 1, of the service to be rendered by believers. The sacrifice is to be intelligent. And notice that is important there. It's intelligent in contrast to those offered by ritual and compulsion. And when you hear that, you kind of think, well, that kind of sounds like the mind, or the heart rather. And it does, because the mind and the heart are very closely related in Scripture. In fact, sometimes those terms are used interchangeably. And the truth of the matter is, we can have affectionate for God. We can serve Him and worship Him affectionately because of what we know intellectually. We know that God loves us, don't we? He has demonstrated that by the sacrifice of His Son in 1 John 4 at verse 10. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. And He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We're all very much aware of what God has done for us. A few verses later, at verse 19, He says, we love God. Why? Because He first loved us. And so we understand what God has done. And listen to me, it doesn't just stop with the cross. Definitely, the cross is the ultimate demonstration of the love that God has for us. John chapter 3 at verse 16, of course, is a famous passage. And when we think of the love of God, we can't help but to think of the cross. But we understand as Christians, I think probably most of us, that the love of God is demonstrated for us in all kind of ways. In fact, every day it's demonstrated for us. How many times has God helped you when you've been in need? You just stop and think about how many times God has intervened in your life. How many times has He picked you up when you've been low? How many times has God rescued you from the fire of tribulation, or helped you come up out of the drowning waters of despair? How many times has God saved you by His providential care? I think most of us would say, I can't even number those times. But over and over and over again, God has helped us in so many different ways. We know that intellectually, and therefore we can love God affectionately. And this is what God expects. He expects us to love. Again, not just like a robot. Not blindly, but knowingly. We know who God is, and we know what He has done for us. And so we love Him in these ways, with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind, affectionately, actively, and thoughtfully. That's how we love God completely. But the most important part is, how do we do that? How do we demonstrate that? As I said in the beginning, most of you would probably automatically say, yes, I love God completely. I would say the same thing. If we don't feel that way, if we know we don't love God completely, then certainly we have some changes to make in our life. But there are some people who think that they do, but really they don't. So how do you know you don't fall into that category? How do I know that I'm not in that category? I would suggest three things to you very quickly here this morning. Number one, we must keep His commandments. I know that there isn't anything deep and profound about that. But that's the very first way that you prove to God that you really, truly love Him. If you don't keep His commandments, it doesn't matter how you feel about it. It doesn't matter what other people think about you. It doesn't matter what you say. If you're not keeping the commandments of God, then you don't love Him. Jesus Himself in John chapter 15 at verse 15, He says, if you love me, listen, you will keep my commandments. He didn't say you might. He said you will keep His commandments. That is something that is always true. It never fails. If you love God, you will keep His commandments. Doesn't mean you won't ever make any mistakes. I'm not saying, and Jesus wasn't suggesting, that there'll never come a time when you fail to keep one particular commandment, but you won't do that on an ongoing basis. If you're not living an obedient life, then you simply do not love God. And there's no way around that. This truth obliterates the faith-only doctrine. Those who say, oh, we're just saved by faith. It really doesn't matter that how we live our lives. We're just saved by what we believe, and that's it. No, that's not the case at all. You have to obey God. And there's passage after passage after passage that talks about that. James 2 is a classic passage with regard to that. Faith without works is dead all by itself. But let me tell you, brethren, what James is not doing there. He's not trying to refute some false doctrine. He's not writing against the so-called faith alone doctrine. That didn't even come along until the 16th century. The fact of the matter is, he's dealing with behavior. He's writing what he does in James chapter 2, not because there were some false teachers saying, you could be saved by mere mental assent. He was writing what he did because there were some brethren who were not obeying God and somehow thinking they're still okay. And James is saying, no, you're not. Your faith, your belief that God is, even your belief in Jesus will not save you all by yourself. If you have the proper kind of faith, it will be an obedient faith. And that just is always true. A few verses later, Jesus says it again. He changes it around, flip-flops it a little bit, but he says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. That was the consistent teaching of our Messiah. That was the consistent teaching of John. He reveals this all the time. What's interesting is a little bit later in his epistles, in 1 John chapter 2 at verse 3, he says, and by this we know that we have come to know him. If we keep his commandments, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar and the truth is not in him. Isn't that interesting? That John, by inspiration, he says the same thing about knowing God as he does loving God. And the reason for that is because if you know God at all, then you will love God. How can you know God truly and who he is and what he's all about? How can you know about his attributes, about his love, his long-suffering, his mercy, his grace? How can you really know God and not love God? If you know God, you'll love him. And if you know God, then and you understand that God loves us so much, you'll understand that all of his commandments are good for us because that's just who God is. Again, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And he has demonstrated that love time and time and time again. And so because God loves us so much, we know, because we know God, that he doesn't give us commandments that are injurious to us in any form or fashion. And so we're going to keep his commandments because we know they're in our best interest, if for no other reason. I hope that we'll obey God for more than that, but we just know intellectually that all the commandments of God are good because that's just who God is. And so one of the things you find consistently throughout the Bible is that those who are the true people of God and the great Bible characters that we have in the Word of God, they all had one thing in common. They came from different places and lived at different times, but they all had one thing in common. They obey God no matter what. When God told Noah to build the ark, What did he do? The Bible, the Hebrew writer simply said he obeyed. Because he knew God and he loved God. And when God told Abraham to go to a place he knew not where to leave his home behind, he simply, the Bible said, he went. Why? Because he knew God, loved God. And as the Hebrew writer once said, I don't have time to talk to you about Gideon and about Samuel and Jephthah and David and all of the different Bible characters. But again, they had the one thing in common. They obey God. And it didn't matter if they liked the commands, like Abraham when he was commanded to offer up Isaac. It didn't matter if there was sacrifice involved. It didn't matter if the commandment of God was unpopular with the people. They obeyed God because they knew him and they loved him. And that is always a demonstration of your love for God. If you really love God completely, you'll obey him no matter what. And then the second thing is you will put God first. Who can forget what Jesus said in Matthew 6 at verse 33? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I have pointed out to you before in various lessons about that word kingdom. We sometimes mess that word up. We think it's always talking exclusively about the church. But really, the Greek word is basileia, and it refers to the rule, the reign of God. And there's application to be made of that with regard to the church. There's no doubt about that. And sometimes the word kingdom is talking specifically about the church. But at its heart, it's talking about the rule and reign of God. And so Jesus is saying we must put that rule, that reign of God first in our life. We must allow God to rule in our lives, to reign over our hearts. But the specific thing that he says here is that we must do that first. It's not just doing that, it's doing that first. We have to put God before everybody else. Before our friends, before our foes, and even before our family. You have to put God before your job. You have to put God before the recreation that you get involved in. You have to put God, listen to me, before your religion, before your church. You have to put God before everything and everybody else. He must come first. And that's evidence that you truly love God. Let me ask you some questions along those lines. Again, in various sermons, I've asked these questions before, but they're relevant to this. Let me ask you these questions. Let's say that you had family come over. You haven't seen them for a long time. They live in another state. You hardly get to see them, and they come to visit you. They arrive on Friday. What are you going to do on Sunday? You come to worship service? I know how most of you would answer that. I know there's some that would not. But most of you here this morning, you say, of course, I'm going to worship God. If they want to spend time with me, then they can get dressed and come with me, and they could worship God too. That's wonderful. That's the right response. That's what you should do. But let me ask you this. What are you going to do Sunday night? That's a whole different situation, isn't it? Now, you can't expect me to leave them again and go out and worship God and to attend the assembly on Sunday night. God doesn't expect me to do all of that. How are you going to respond in that situation? It has everything to do with how much you love God. If you love God more than anything else, you're putting him first. You're not going to forsake the assembly, any of the assemblies, because Hebrews 10 verse 25 tells us not to. And you're going to respect the rule and the reign of God in your life. Let me ask you another question. What if the church that you are a member of, you discover that they're doing things that you can't read about in the Bible? And I'm not just talking about those who might be members of a denominational church. If you are a member of a denominational church, then certainly the question goes out to you. But what about those of us who are in churches of Christ too? What if the local congregation that you're a part of, they all of a sudden start doing something. They can't give you book, chapter, and verse for what they're doing. What do you do then? There are some people, there's a reason why I said a while ago, you have to put God even before your church, your local church, or your denominational church, whatever is fitting to you. You have to put God first. There are some people that will not change no matter what. I may have told you before when I was preaching in Louisville that there was a fellow when I was on the radio. He called himself. Now this wasn't me calling. It wasn't us calling him. He called himself Baptist Larry. He demanded that we call him Baptist Larry. He wanted us to know he was a Baptist and he was always going to be a Baptist. He told us several times on the program, I will die a Baptist. I'm going to be a Baptist no matter what. We thought, really? No matter what? And there's some of us in churches of Christ. When it comes down to the local church, we develop the same mentality. I'm not leaving this local church. My grandfather helped build the building. Well, what happens if the local church begins to do things that are unscriptural? Listen to me now. I'm not saying that at the first sign of trouble you get up and leave. I would condemn that kind of behavior. We sometimes need to work things out. We're people and we have people problems and sometimes decisions are made that we don't like. And I'm not just talking about that. I'm talking about a local church that begins to do something that isn't scriptural. You go to the elders and you talk to them about it and you demand again book, chapter, and verse for whatever it is that has come up and they have begun to practice. What if they won't change? What if you are a member of a denominational church and I can show you in the Bible that some of the things that are being practiced is not in the Word of God? What if I can show you in God's Word? What are you going to do then? You going to be like Baptist Larry? I've been a Baptist all my life. I'm going to die a Baptist. What are you going to do about that? Again, it all depends on how much you love God. Are you willing to love God with every part and portion of your being? Are you going to put God first over any man, over all men, over everything in your life? That's a demonstration that you really love God, that you love God completely. But let me suggest one more thing to you, then we'll close. By giving God honor. I appreciate the prayer by Jesse because he talked about that. Praising God, giving him honor. We need to do that as the people of God. God deserves to be honored. And I know that in our busy lives, that sometimes we can get caught up in the day-to-day drudgery of life and we can forget in real life to give God honor. We start spending most of our time doing other things. But if there's anyone who deserves our praise and our honor and our respect, it is God. He is an amazing God. I have said before, but I can't remember. I don't even know who the fellow was. But several years ago, there was a fellow talking about God, and he simply said, God is really something else. And I've always appreciated that because it's so simple, but it just puts you to mind. You know, when you think about God, you really can't put it into words how great he is. Sometimes all you can say is, he's really something else. Like when you think of his creation, you think about the billion, the trillion and trillion of stars that God created. And you think about what Isaiah said about God, that he calls each of them by name, that he holds them all in place. All you can really say is God is really something else. We can't even fathom the greatness of God. I know sometimes I think in strange ways, but sometimes I just think about prayer and the greatness of God. Like, have you ever just stopped to consider how many thousands of Christians are praying to God sometimes at exactly the same time? And God, it doesn't matter what language they speak. It doesn't matter where they are. God can distinguish between all of the languages and all of the voices, and he can answer our prayers. And all I can think is, God, if really something else. He deserves our honor and praise. He deserves for us to honor Him in everything that we do. We don't have time this morning. Our time is about up. But how do we demonstrate that? By trusting God explicitly. Like Abraham did. In Romans 4, Paul talked about that with regard to Abraham. That God said he was going to bless Abraham and multiply his seed. He was going to have more descendants than the stars above. And at the time, he didn't have any children. And yet Abraham believed God. And Paul said in doing that, he was honoring Him. You honor God by trusting Him explicitly, by praising Him with thanksgiving. Don't ever be ashamed of God or anything associated with God. Praise Him every day. Be willing to praise Him publicly if you have the opportunity to do so. You're demonstrating your love for God. And then give God your all. Give God your best. I tell you, brethren, sometimes we fall short when it comes to that. And sometimes I fall short when it comes to that. And sometimes I can't explain even my own self. Why in the world do we do that? We give our all in regard to physical things, regularly, without thinking. How many of you give 100% to your job, but when it comes down to serving God in the local church, you lag behind? That's not showing God honor. I've often said, sometimes we know we have to go to work, and so it doesn't matter what the weather is like. It can be storming outside. We can get several feet of snow, and it doesn't matter. We're going to shovel off the drive and get in our car and go to work. But if it sprinkles a little bit on Sunday morning, it looked pretty bad out there. Better not go to services today. Why do we do that? You'd be surprised how many brethren, they let the weather dictate whether or not they're going to assemble with the saints. Go to job no matter what. Not feeling good, you're sick, and you maybe not right now with the pandemic and all, but before, you just go on. You have a fever, you just go on. You got to make that money. But you feel a little bit warm on Wednesday night, I better stay home. And you think about that. We talk about dress sometimes. I know we're living in a casual society today, but we dress up. We go. You take your wife or you go with your husband out to a fancy meal. You put on your best clothes and you drag yourself into the house of worship casually. There are a lot of different situations where I guarantee you God will ask the same thing He asked His people in the book of Malachi. Where is my honor? Do we really honor God? He deserves it more than anybody else. If we love God completely, with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind, then we'll do all of these things. We will keep His commandments and we'll put Him first above everybody else and we'll honor Him like we should. This is the greatest commandment. The cream of the crop, the creme de la creme of all commandments that have ever been given, certainly we need to take it seriously. I hope that we all will. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Have you obeyed the gospel? Remember, if you really love God, you'll obey the gospel. You're not listening to this preacher or that pastor or that religious professor who says all you have to have is belief. You'll truly obey the gospel. When Peter was asked, what must we do to be saved? He gave a simple response. Repent, he said, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Listen to me. If anyone tells you Peter didn't mean what he says, then a red flag should go up. We shouldn't need a whole lot of explanation when it comes down to understanding simple statements in the Bible. Like Jesus saying, he that believeth and is baptized should be saved. You want to know what he meant by that? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. All you have to do this morning is obey. Just listen to God. Do what He tells you to do. Your sins will be washed away, not by water. It'll be washed away by the precious blood of Jesus Christ that you figuratively contact in the waters of baptism. Why? Because that's the way God arranged it. Do you love God enough to obey? I hope that you do. Come forward as we together stand and sing.